We may take offense to rude comments, unwanted advice, or controversial opinions, but the story of John the Baptist reminds us that it's the simple truth of God's Word that's often most offensive to our sinful hearts. Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn how a determined prophet, a crazy party, and a hasty death sentence all feature in Matthew's Gospel. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. John the Baptist played an important role in preparing the way for Jesus' ministry on earth. Let's listen in as Dr. Boyce teaches on this important figure, a man who spent his entire life pointing others to the Messiah.
I don't listen to the radio very much, not even to myself, would you believe it? But sometimes I do, especially when I'm driving. And if I'm driving between noon and 3 in the afternoon, I sometimes listen to Rush Limbaugh. Rush Limbaugh's outrageous, but he is funny. And one of the most outrageous, and I think also funny things he says, is the way he used to introduce the program after they come back from one of the hourly commercial breaks. He'd come back on and he would say, "This is the Rush Limbaugh program, and I'm Rush Limbaugh on loan to you from God." Well, I don't know about Rush Limbaugh, but we're studying John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was on loan from God. And when his work here was done, God took him back to heaven quickly and with honor. Now, when people begin to read the Gospels for the first time, especially if they do it superficially, as most people do, the Gospels seem to be just collections of stories and teachings put together without any particular meaning or order except for a general following of the sequence of events in the life of Jesus Christ. And even then there seem to be problems. But there's far more to the arrangement of the Gospel material than this, and when we study this particular story of John the Baptist, we soon find that is the case. The story tells of his death. It's the way the 14th chapter begins. And at first glance, when we come to it, it doesn't seem to have much to do with the ongoing story of Jesus. And even worse, it doesn't even seem to be in the right place. The story of the death is here, but the story itself indicates that it had happened sometime before this, because in verse 3, there's a past tense of the verb, Herod had arrested John. All that really happens here in terms of the ongoing flow of the action is that Herod had been hearing about Jesus, and so he surmised that this was actually John, whom he had killed, returned from the dead, because he said that's why he's able to do these miraculous powers. The best arrangement of this material, if you think in terms of the dating, would suggest that John the Baptist was probably killed about a year before this. Would have been in about 29 A.D. Now, as I said, there's more to it than that. And when we begin to think of it in the context of the ongoing development of the chapters, we see what it is pretty clearly. First of all, we've just come through a chapter in which Jesus has prophesied opposition to the kingdom. It was very clear in the matter of the parable of the tares and the wheat. The farmer sows the tares, and then along comes the devil doing everything he can to undermine the work. And so the tares are placed there in the middle. Even in the first story, you have the birds that are the messengers of Satan that snatch the good seed away. And if I'm right about the story that comes a little bit later, that begins to talk about the yeast and the small seed that grew up to be a big tree, if my interpretation of that is right, there you have more insidious opposition to the kingdom. So that's what we have here in that chapter. And what we find, of course, is that's exactly what begins to unfold. At the very end of the chapter in which Jesus gives these parables, we find that even his own townspeople rejected him. They were offended by the fact that this was the local boy. It's true, he had lots of power, apparently, but who was he to come and try to teach them anything? And so you have that kind of a rejection. And now, here in the 14th chapter, you find that Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, was rejected even to the point of being killed for his convictions. So at this point, we begin to say, if this is the way John the Baptist is treated, what is to make us think that Jesus is going to be treated any differently? And of course, he isn't, because by the time we get to the end of the story, he also is executed. So that's the one thing we notice. Secondly, we've begun to notice a change in Jesus' teaching. He's turned away from the public teaching of the crowds, speaking now in parables, even when he speaks to them, but actually doing most of his teaching in private with the disciples. The 13th chapter alone is an indication of that. The first four of the parables were spoken to the crowds, but they didn't understand them. The explanation was given to the disciples, but then the last of the parables were spoken to the disciples alone. So what we have here is an important transition. And the reason Matthew includes the death of John the Baptist at this point becomes clear at the end of the story. What we're told in verse 12 is that after the disciples of John had buried John the Baptist, they went and told Jesus, after which we read in verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. I call these chapters the withdrawal of the king because of that verse. And what this is really saying is that after the death of John the Baptist, the handwriting was clearly on the wall. And so Jesus responds by withdrawing and beginning privately to teach those disciples that he's going to leave behind to carry on his work after he is taken back to heaven. Now that's the context. Let's begin to think of the story itself. First the story and then the characters that are involved. This is a story about Herod. We want to ask who he was. There were several Herods in the New Testament. The best known of them is Herod the Great, who was the king at the time Jesus Christ was born. He was the one responsible for the murder of the innocents in Bethlehem. This is not the same Herod. This man is Herod Antipas. He's called a king in the story in verse 9, but he wasn't actually a king. He's called a king sort of in an honorary way. He was actually a tetrarch, and he's introduced that way. Tetrarch is a word that really means ruler of a fourth, because archon is the ruler, tetra is the Greek word for four. And it would mean literally that this is a man who's a ruler over a fourth of a kingdom. It wasn't always literally that, but what it does mean, this is a ruler who is somewhat less than a king. His territory was the territory of Galilee and Perea, and since John the Baptist's work had been carried on mostly in Perea and Jesus' work had been carried on mostly in Galilee, both of them came under Herod's official jurisdiction. Now, he ruled for more than 30 years. Most of the time, he ruled from Tiberias, a city on the Sea of Galilee toward the southern end on the western side, below Capernaum, which was toward the north. But at this particular time, he seems to have been not in Tiberias, but in the fortress of Machaerus, which is where John the Baptist had been imprisoned. It's interesting to know a little bit about his family. His first wife was the daughter of Aretas, who was an Arabian king of the Nabataeans. This was the land that bordered Herod's territory, Perea to the south. Herod divorced this woman in order to marry Herodias, who is the wife who appears in this story. Now, Herodias had been married to Herod's half-brother, and when Herod divorced his first wife, the daughter of the Nabataean king, in order to marry Herodias, he created an explosive political situation. As a matter of fact, it eventually led to a war between Herod and Aretas, in which Herod was defeated soundly and would have been eliminated as a power in the Near East if it hadn't been for the Romans who came in to rescue him and his kingdom. So any criticism of this second marriage in that kind of a situation would be like throwing sparks on dry tinder, and it explains in some measure why Herod was so sensitive to John's words about his immoral behavior. Now, when John denounced Herod for this immoral behavior, it probably had very little to do with the fact that he had divorced his first wife, because that was allowable under Jewish law and also under Roman law. The real problem was Herod's incestuous second marriage to Herodias, who was his half-brother's wife. And that was denounced very clearly in the Old Testament. You find it in the book of Leviticus, one of the great books of the law, in the 18th chapter, verse 16, and in the 20th chapter, verse 21. Moreover, as we read the story, we find that John didn't merely speak out against Herod's immoral behavior once. He did it again and again, which is what the tense of that verb to say in verse 4 really means. It's an imperfect tense. It means he was constantly speaking out against him. Now, we can create the situation. We can imagine that rumors of this began to get to Herod. Herod invited John to the fortress in order to talk to him. And when John was outspoken, even in the presence of the king, denouncing him in this way, simply put him into prison where he kept him. Now, he wanted to kill him, we're told, but he was afraid to do it because even kings are worried about their popularity. And he didn't want to do anything that would offend the people because the people thought that John the Baptist was a prophet. Now, the other one that enters into the story here is Herodias. Herodias was furious against John. She hated him, as any woman who's married was criticized in this way would be furious against the one who was criticizing it. And we can sort of picture how this is going on. Herodias would have been urging the king to do away with John, and Herod, for political reasons, would have been resisting it. But then one day her opportunity came. Herod threw a party. It was for his birthday, invited all his friends to come. And Herodias sent her daughter, not by Herod, but by her previous marriage, to his brother, Herod Philip, to dance before Herod and his guests. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us this girl's name, but Josephus does. Josephus is the Jewish historian. He said this girl's name was Salome, and she would probably have been very young. If you just put the dates together, she'd probably have been in her early teens at the latest. And it just wasn't proper for this sort of thing to be done. For one thing, you would not send a young girl to do that kind of dancing, and above all, not one of high birth. There were women who danced before kings and others in this kind of a setting, but they were slave girls, and they were available for whatever the desires of the men might have been. It was not the kind of thing that you would do. Now, nothing in the Gospels either says that her dance was immoral, but we would expect it to be rather sensuous because of the setting. Herodias was rather bold to do this because Herod, presumably, this being his daughter of his wife, not his own child, but his daughter, could have been offended. But Herodias was a pretty shrewd judge of men, and she reasoned that Herod and his drunken friends would be aroused by the young girl's dancing, and of course that's exactly what happened. The dance pleased Herod and his guests so much that Herod, in a rash moment, promised the girl anything she wanted, and even confirmed it with an oath. He took an oath before God that he would give her anything she wanted, up to the half of his kingdom. And the girl, who was prompted by her mother, said, "Give me right here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Now, Herod had made a very foolish vow. He should never have made it. And having made it, he should never have kept it. But he wanted to save face, you see. He was there with his friends. And so, in order to save faith, he gave in. And he sent soldiers down to behead John the Baptist, and there he was beheaded in the prison, and so died the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the old age ends in violence, and the stage is set for the new age of God's love and grace through Jesus Christ displayed in his sacrifice on the cross. Now let's talk about the characters involved. We've already learned a lot about John, how he dressed, what he preached from earlier mentions of John in the gospel. But here in this story, we learn several things about his character. First of all, we learn that John was a righteous man. Now, Mark makes this point explicitly in his telling of the story. He tells it at greater length. In the sixth chapter, he explains Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. He means, although Herod was far from being righteous himself, he recognized that John was righteous. And so he had a certain amount of respect for him. Now, Matthew doesn't use that word explicitly, but he implies the same thing indirectly when he points out that Herod feared that after having executed John, when he heard the words about Jesus, that maybe Jesus was actually John resurrected from the dead. In other words, he was imagining that God had vindicated John by the fact that he now had miraculous powers. No, John was righteous. Secondly, he was also outspoken. Now, it's one thing to be righteous. It's quite another thing to be outspoken about it, especially when you're standing before the great and powerful of the world, as John was. But John was both. He was not only righteous, he was outspoken too. When I come to this story, I have recalled something that Charles Colson has written in one of his books about the days when he would bring visitors to meet Richard Nixon, when Nixon was president of the United States and Colson was the special legal counsel to the president. Colson would gather the guests in preparation room outside the Oval Office, and he would describe how when they were there, they'd be talking to each other about what they were going to tell the president when they got in to see him, when they saw him face to face. Colson said it was always the same. In the reception room, they'd rehearse their angry lines and reassure one another, "I'll tell him what's going on. He's got to do something." When the aide came to escort us in, Colson wrote, "They'd set their jaws and march toward the door, but once it swung open, the aide announcing, 'The president will see you,' it was as if they had suddenly sniffed some intoxicating fragrance. Most became almost self-conscious, even about stepping on the plush blue carpet on which was sculpted the great seal of the United States, and Mr. Nixon's voice and president, like any president's, filled the room. Invariably," said Colson, "the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office." Now, sadly, he says that it was even more true of religious figures. They, of all people, should have been most outspoken, but they weren't. They, too, wilted in the face of worldly power. Well, that's the awe of majesty that high office evokes. But John the Baptist, a true prophet of the Lord, didn't cower before it. He spoke out boldly, and he continued to do so, repeating the words he said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, thirdly, he was a courageous man, because he couldn't have failed to know the danger he was placing himself in. Kings did not like to be confronted, and moreover, he certainly, knowing people, would have been well aware of the hatred that Herodias would have had toward him. John knew what was happening, but he continued to speak out boldly, and eventually he died because of his convictions. Now, John's fate reminds us of the kind of world we live in. This is a world that rejected Jesus and is going to reject his followers and those who have come before to announce his coming too. It's a world that kills the prophets. This world doesn't want to be told that it's sinful. Doesn't want to be told that it needs a Savior. Just this week, someone was telling me about a witnessing situation and how they'd spoken to a woman about her need of a Savior and the fact that she was a sinner. That was the offensive thing, to be told that she was a sinner. The world doesn't like that. For those who walk in the footsteps of Jesus, as John the Baptist did, don't hesitate to speak to other human beings about things as they really are. How are any people to be saved if we don't tell them the truth about their sin and their need of a Savior? Now, the story doesn't only tell us about John. It also tells us something about Herod. And what it tells us about Herod is that he was the exact opposite of John at every point. Herod was wicked. John, of course, was righteous, but Herod was an evil man, even though the history books tell us he wasn't particularly bad as kings go. He betrayed his corrupt nature, not only by his own evil acts, but by his guilty conscience. He had seduced his brother Philip's wife. He had wrongly imprisoned John, and now he consented to John's murder without any kind of a trial or defense. In what was clearly a weak and drunken moment, his action was an outrage against Roman as well as Jewish law, but he did it anyway. Furthermore, after he had done it, he was troubled by his conscience. It's interesting to know that he was a Sadducee. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but Herod's guilty conscience reduced his skeptical creed to dust. He had killed a righteous man, and he was troubled by it, and so he trembled at the thought of a final judgment on him by God for this as well as what certainly was many other evil actions. J.C. Ryle was an English commentator, and he wrote about conscience at this point. I think what he said is worth quoting. He said, "There is a conscience in all men by nature. Don't forget it. Fallen, lost, and desperately wicked as we all are, God has nevertheless taken care to leave himself a witness in our bosoms. It's a poor blind guide without the Holy Ghost. It can save no one. It leads no one to Christ. It may be seared and trampled underfoot, but there is such a thing as a conscience in every man, accusing him or excusing him, and Scripture and experience alike declare it. Conscience can make even kings miserable. When they have willfully rejected its advice, it can fill the princes of this world with fear and trembling, as it did Felix, before whom Paul preached. God's witnesses may be put out of the way, but their testimony often lives and works on long after they are dead. God's prophets do not live forever, but their words survive them. So this is Herod. Here's another point. Herod was also sly. John was outspoken, but Herod was crafty, shrewd, deceptive, hypocritical, devious. He wanted to kill John, but he was afraid to do it for fear of the people, and Mark even tells us that he liked to listen to John. So we can suppose that they talked often. Herod would invite John up on dull Saturday evenings, and John undoubtedly would speak about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, just as Paul did before Felix, and Herod would have trembled hearing it, just as Felix did. I suppose he would have tried to agree with John to some extent, perhaps mostly to carry on the conversation, but also perhaps because of his troubled conscience, he'd have said things like this: I see what you're getting at, John. You certainly have a point. You preachers are worth being heard from time to time, and I suppose that I would think as you do, and I might even speak as you're speaking if I were in your shoes. You're a good man. I admire you. What Matthew tells us is that he actually wanted to kill John, and would have done it except for the people, and of course eventually he did. Well, here's another thing. Herod was also weak. John was courageous, but Herod was feeble, as many are, who are more concerned for their own reputations than they are for doing right. He knew that John was a righteous man. He knew that ordering his execution was an evil act. He knew that he'd blundered in promising Salome something he should never have promised, because he was infatuated with her dancing, but he was too weak to admit his mistake and too frightened of his wife's tantrums to uphold the law. He could take a firm stand on wrong things, but he was too weak to take a firm stand on right things, and even the stand he took here was actually an indication of his weakness. Let me say one more thing about him. He was also superstitious, you see. Many people who reject God's truth, but who nevertheless somehow deep in their hearts believe that we must live in a moral universe where there's some kind of accounting in the end for deeds both good and bad, become superstitious when they push the true God out of the picture. And so, because they have a guilty conscience somewhere down below, they consult horoscopes and follow almost any other bizarre spiritual idea that comes their way. It's sad, but that's what happens when people do away with God. G.K. Chesterton said at one time, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe everything. And so they do. We see it everywhere today. Now think of these characters. What a collection of characters we found in the story. There's Herod with his weak and evil conscience. There's Herodias, evil and vengeful woman. There's Salome, already corrupted by her mother at a young age. There are all the sensuous friends of Herod, and over against all of them, there is John the Baptist, a righteous, upright, outspoken, courageous man. And yet there's one more character we haven't talked about, and he's the most important character of all, even though he doesn't figure much in the story. And that's Jesus. He's actually there. He's there at the beginning, the very first verse, where we're told about him, and he comes in there again in the end, where they went and told Jesus. It's been pointed out by numerous commentators on the New Testament that any time in the New Testament when you find somebody being scandalized or offended by some person, the word is used here in the story, the person with whom they're offended is always Jesus Christ. You ever notice that? We have a great example of it here. The citizens of Nazareth were offended with Jesus. Herodias was offended with Jesus. Herod was offended with Jesus. They weren't offended with Herod, even though he was a very wicked man. There's a very good reason for that. Sinners are not offended much by other sinners because they're sinners themselves. And it's kind of nice to have other sinners around, especially bad ones, because you can point to the bad ones and say, well, I'm certainly better than they are. It's somewhat comforting to be in the company of other sinners, but not in the company of the righteous. And that's what John was, and it's why they got rid of him, and it's what Jesus Christ was, and it's why they got rid of him. Well, it's comforting to have sinners around. They're not very helpful. They can make you feel good, but they don't deal with your sin. They don't enable you to live an upright life. Only Jesus does that, and only Jesus can. All of which means, you see, that in the final analysis, the real contrast in the story is not between Herod and John the Baptist, as interesting as that is, but between King Herod and King Jesus. It's interesting to follow the story through to the end. What we're not told here, but what we know, what is it that eventually happened to Herod? Herod killed John. But a few years after this, when Herod's brother Agrippa, that's another Herod that appears in Acts 12, was appointed king by the emperor and given the former tetrarchy of Philip as a fruit of his friendship with the emperor, Herodias, who was always ambitious, pestered her husband until he went to Rome with her to see if he could perhaps himself also be appointed a king. Unfortunately, Agrippa wrote to Caligula, accusing Herod of treasonable dealings with the Parthians, and instead of being made a king, Herod was deposed and banished to Gaul, where he died. Isn't that interesting? Herod did what those in power do. Those in power use power to stay in power. But in the end, he lost it, and he died a pauper's death. Jesus, on the other hand, had all power, but he laid his power aside in order to die for his people, and having redeemed a great company, he now rules with God the Father in heaven. Herod was a petty king, but he looked kingly. He would have been impressive at the party. He would have worn his crown and his beautiful robes. Jesus was the real king, the King of Kings, but he didn't look kingly at all. He just appeared on earth as a poor Galilean peasant. It's deceiving if you look only at the outward appearance. But if you look beyond the outward appearance to the heart of it, if you listen to Jesus' words and hear his claims and study what it is he actually did, you'll make the same judgment that John did when he talked about him. John the Baptist, this time, John looked at him and said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And he added, speaking to his disciples, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John trusted in Christ and stood for righteousness and died for it. But today, he's in heaven with the King of Kings, awaiting the day when the Lord will return and John, along with all the righteous, will rule with him. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we read about the foolishness of the cross. Foolish to fallen men and women. But that cross is actually the power of God unto salvation to those who are being saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you at the conclusion of this study and ask that your word, by the power of your Spirit, might find a firm place in our thinking and in our hearts. We're confronted in this world by many false appearances. And people, sometimes we're among them, are swept away by what seems to be important or powerful or grand or famous or wealthy. And we tend to pass by that which alone is of lasting value. And here's a story that calls us up short. Our Father, grant that it might have that way in our hearts and we might be strengthened to live not for the values of this world, but for eternal values. And above all, if those listening have not trusted Christ as Savior, that they might, by your grace, turn from all of this world's vanities and instead reside in Him who alone is the Savior and the King of Kings, even Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.